Turn in your Bible, if you will, to the 93rd chapter of the book of Psalms, Psalms 93, and as is our custom, I invite you to stand in the reading of God's Word, Psalm 93, where the psalmist writes, "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." You may take a seat. The central theme of this psalm is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. That is to say that the Lord, despite all opposition, reigns supreme. He reigns supreme. His supremacy over all things. It is to say that our God is sovereign. R.C. Sproul has said it is God's favorite doctrine. And he says that it would be your favorite doctrine too if you were God. To be sovereign means that you are in control. You are in charge. Put it another way, God does as he pleases and only as he pleases. No person or circumstance can defeat his counsel or thwart his purposes. Job had to come to terms with God's sovereignty, and so he writes in Job 42, verse 2, "I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted." The psalmist writes in Psalm 135, verse 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps." God is so passionate about his sovereignty that he says to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 46, verse 10, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure," the Lord says, so much so that he declares the end from the what? The beginning. Isaiah 46, verse 10. We as his people must acknowledge that he alone is God, and he will do as he pleases and only as he pleases. It was A.W. Tozer in A Knowledge of the Holy who has said, and rightly so, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And that's exactly what the psalmist wants us to do this morning, to think about God and to draw both wonder and delight as we think about God, to gaze upon the face of God and marvel at his sovereignty. And I could not think of a more compelling and more comforting truth than this, that the Lord reigns. We need to be reminded of this today. We need to be reminded of this great truth this day. This beautiful psalm is known as an enthronement psalm. Actually, Psalm 93, beginning with Psalm 93 through Psalm 99, they are all enthronement psalms. The focus of these psalms, the focus of this cluster, is to proclaim God's absolute reign and rule over all. And this pronouncement comes to us in a time of great need, especially to what we read in the surrounding context of Psalm 93. For example, if you turn back a few pages to Psalm 88, you read what has been said, the saddest prayer in the Psalter. Psalm 88, the saddest prayer in the Psalter from beginning to end. Just look at the way the psalmist ends in verse 18. "You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness," the psalmist writes. That is to say, darkness is my closest friend. Earlier he writes in verse 3, "My soul has had enough troubles." Or put it another way, "I have had my fill of troubles." And you don't have to live long in order for that to be a true statement. I wonder if this is you this morning. I wonder if it's any of us this morning. And if so, then I trust that God will renew your soul as he has renewed my soul in contemplating upon the sovereignty of God, of our Lord. There are three basic truths that are highlighted in Psalm 93. Three basic truths. Truths that spring forth from a discussion on the greatness of our God, of the greatness of our Lord. They are these. The reign of the Lord in verses 1 and 2. The rebellion of mankind in verses 3 and 4. And the reliability of God's word, verse 5. Let's begin with the reign of the Lord in verses 1 and 2. And I want to describe the reign of the Lord from these two verses. In fact, these two verses do well to describe to us the reign of the Lord. First, the reign of the Lord is exclusive. It is exclusive. And that's exactly what we read in the first three words. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Earthly kings do not reign. Presidents don't reign. Men do not reign. Circumstances do not reign. Satan does not reign. Who is the one who is declared to be the one who reigns? The Lord. The Lord reigns. And this should not come to us as a surprise to us, because in the previous psalm, Psalm 92, the psalmist proclaims in verse 8 of that psalm, "But you, O Lord, are on high forever." You may recall that when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, dividing the sea, leading them by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, the people feared the Lord, and that was the right response. That was the appropriate response for the people of God to do, to fear the Lord, to see his great power. Moses, along with the people, sang this song to the Lord. In Exodus 15, verse 18, the last part of the song concludes in the following way. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. They were already singing the Hallelujah chorus even back then. The Lord shall reign forever and ever in Exodus 15, 18. Israel at one point believed that it was Pharaoh who reigned. Israel at one point believed that it was their circumstances that were reigning over them. But the Lord knows better, and we ought to know better as well. It is the Lord who reigns and will reign forever and ever. God had to remind the people over and over again, and you see this phrase appear seven times throughout the Pentateuch, throughout the first five books of the law. The Moses wrote these five books. You have these seven statements interwoven throughout this whole canon of scripture from the book, from Moses' writings. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You see that interwoven all throughout the Pentateuch. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And all along, God is trying to convey, God is conveying this truth that know that I am God. Know that I am God. He had to remind the people of God of who he was, who he is, and who he will forever be in their lives, as he does with us. God will not share his reign in the same way that he will not share his glory. That is why Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:15, saying, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords." It is God who is absolutely sovereign. It is God who rules everything, everywhere. Only God is sovereign and thus worthy of our worship. We must realize that this is not a democracy. This is a theocracy where God deserves our praise, our worship, for he is the one who reigns exclusively. Not only that, but the reign of the Lord is majestic. Look back at verse 1. He is clothed with majesty. Now we must admit at this point, this is a bit foreign to us when we consider the majesty of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones has rightly said, and he's one of my favorite authors, one of my favorite preachers, we lack even a due sense of the greatness and the might and the majesty of God. We lack even a due sense of the greatness and the might and the majesty of God. It is as if we have too quickly forgotten that God is the blessed, eternal, absolute, almighty God, and forgotten that he is clothed with majesty, as a psalmist proclaims. We think of God as our friend at the expense of his majesty. We must be reminded of the vision that was given to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, that in the year of King Uzziah's death, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Four wings used for worship and two wings used for service. And then in verse 3 of that chapter 6 of Isaiah, and one called out to another saying, "Holy, holy, holy, thrice holy the Lord is. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then you see these words penned from Isaiah: "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts," declares Isaiah. Isaiah saw God's majesty, and he was so overwhelmed by it that it devastated him and made him realize his own sinfulness, and not only his own sinfulness, but the sinfulness of his people. Thirdly, the reign of the Lord is powerful. Look again at verse 1. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength, with strength. Right here, my beloved, you must realize that nothing, no one is more powerful than the Lord. He himself girds himself with strength. Men have need to put on weapons. Men have need of making weapons, but God has no need whatsoever in order to be powerful. Here the Lord himself possesses might. He girds himself with strength. And one way to illustrate this is found at the end of verse 1. "Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved." When you're speaking of his power, when you're speaking of God as being powerful, full of power, the psalmist goes right to the point. He discusses the world. The world is firmly established. It will not be moved. You may ask yourself, well, how does this attest to the Lord's might and strength and power? And the answer is, just look at what he has created. Look at what he has created, the world. At the time of creation, God set the world firmly in place so it will not be moved. And this is exactly the same thing that the psalmist tells us that we ought to be telling the nations. If we want to put something on the world wide web, let it be this from Psalm 96, verse 10. "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the whole world is firmly established. It will not be moved." But I want you to turn to Psalm 104 for a moment. Psalm 104, just a few pages ahead. A psalm that Spurgeon calls a poet's version of Genesis. A poet's version of Genesis. Psalm 104, beginning with verse 5. This is what we read. "He established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter." That is, it is not made to stagger. Tsunamis and earthquakes may come, but it will not totter forever and ever. "You covered it with a deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. at your rebuke, they fled. All God has to do is rebuke them, and they fled at the sound of your thunder. They hurried away. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not cover, they will not return to cover the earth. The psalmist writes, this is speaking of the third day of creation, when God said in Genesis 1:9, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Genesis 1:9 tells us some land was raised and some land was sunk, and so creating water to plunge into the low places, forming the seas and the continents and the islands, the rivers and the lakes. And God caused all of this to happen through his spoken word and all that Moses is told to write. And it was so. It was so, just as God rebuked the water, just as God spoke. All he had to do was breathe out these instructions, and it was so. So much so that when people get a hint of God in Christ and they see him calm the waters, they ask themselves the question, who is this that even the waters obey him? God is so powerful. And Job needed a little reminder of this truth. And so we read in Job 38, verse 4, where God asks this of Job, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And to this, what could Job say? If you were Job, what could you say in response to God's question? I wasn't even born. I wasn't there. That's exactly right. What's interesting is that God never told Job why he had to go through what he went through. God never told Job, this is why I took you through all of that. He never gave him an explanation. But all throughout Job, if you read it from beginning to end, you realize that God is speaking. Trust me, Job, I know what I'm doing. Or put your name in there. Trust me, I know what I'm doing. Trust me, I know what I'm doing. You can trust me, I know what I'm doing. I don't know about you, but I struggle with this at times. And it's not because I don't hear these words, know these words, as I read the pages of Scripture. It's because of sheer doubt, of sheer fear. And of this I must repent of. We'd like to think that we express a spirit of joy and trust every day of our lives. But if we're honest with ourselves, if we truly look at ourselves in the mirror, and we truly are honest before God, we lack trusting in the Lord with all that we face in life. We may be asked, well, why should we praise? Why should we trust in God? Why should we place our hope in him? And the answer is simple, because he is Lord, because he reigns on high. You see, my beloved, we get caught up in the busyness of life here on earth, and the trials that we face bring us down low. But we cannot forget that the Lord reigns, that God reigns. It was Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, who asked the following, what can give greater joy to a loyal subject, that's you and I, a loyal subject, than a sight of the king in his beauty? There is a joy that ought to ooze out from our hearts, seeing God clothed with majesty and girded with strength. Whether the skies in the day or in the nighttime, They are but a glimpse of His majesty, as a psalmist proclaims in Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. You don't have to look much further than to the heavens to get a glimpse of His glory, of His majesty. Fourthly, the reign of the Lord is eternal. Look at verse 2. Go back to Psalm 93, verse 2. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. What the psalmist here is saying, God's throne stands firm and is fixed. It cannot be moved. God will never be removed from office. He cannot be impeached. While the material universe is in a state of constant change, God's throne is firmly and forevermore established. Not so with what the scientists came to discover in the late 18th and early 19th century, known as the laws of thermodynamics. The first law of thermodynamics states that matter and energy cannot be created or destroyed. They just change forms. The second law observes that matter and energy continuously and spontaneously proceeds from a state of order to disorder. Regarding the second law, in a closed system, the amount of disorder always increases with time. Things progress naturally from order to disorder. I mean, just think of your kid's room, for example. Close it up for a week and you would be deemed brave to enter the premises after they have proven the second law of thermodynamics. Or take a cup of hot water. Take a cup of coffee, a hot cup of coffee, as another example. That cup of coffee will get cold in time. Energy is not lost. It is simply transferred in the form of heat from the hot coffee to the cool air, warming up the air slightly. So we better watch out and not have like 10 cups of coffee in the morning, lest we want to raise the temperature of the room by so many degrees. But what does that say about the universe? Matter and energy are always on the go. They are always changing, constantly, spontaneously changing. Energy is constantly changing from available energy to unavailable energy. That is simply the state of creation, which inevitably points to its creator. As Dr. John Simbala notes, a literal six-day creationist and professor of mechanical engineering at Penn State, who wrote an article for Answers in Genesis saying this, someone had to give it available energy in the beginning. Who or what could have produced energy in an available state in the first place? Only someone or something not bound by the second law of thermodynamics, only the creator of the second law of thermodynamics could violate it and create energy in a state of availability in the first place. End quote. All of which traces back to the creator. God is the creator of this ever-changing universe, but unlike His creation, God does not change. God is on His throne, His command post, if you will, His center of operations, His home, as the psalmist declares in Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. His throne is eternal. His rule does not change because He always has been ruling and will be ruling forevermore. It is so because God Himself is eternal. As Moses says in Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Verse 2, before the mountains were born, or You gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. At the end of Revelation chapter 21, When God has destroyed the whole universe and he creates a new universe to be the eternal dwelling place of the redeemed, we will all live in the new Jerusalem, the capital city of heaven. This city has always existed, but will come down out of heaven and will be placed upon the new heavens and the new earth. And this is where we will live. And this is where God will dwell. God himself will be among them. Verse 3 tells us of Revelation 21. And do you know what that place will be like? A place where there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning. There will no longer be any crying or pain. And you ask, how is this possible to live in such a place? Because of what we read in verse 6 of Revelation 21, where God himself says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This is why you get to partake in eternity, because of who I am. I am eternal. God will bring this about because he is eternal and his reign does not change. And this means two things for us. First, God can be trusted. God is faithful and true. He will be at the end of our days what he was at the beginning of our days. He will not change his character. He will not break his word. Secondly, what this means to us is that God is inescapable. God is inescapable. We may try to ignore him, but he is still there. And one day we will have to give an account to him before whom are all hearts are open and all desires known. There is not a place on this earth that you can go to and hide from God. All of mankind needs to be reminded of this, especially rebellious mankind. For not only does a psalmist address the reign of the Lord, but he also addresses in Psalm 93 the rebellion of mankind. Look at verse 3 and 4. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves more than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. This is written with a different tone and mood. It's not like what we read in verses 1 and 2. This is a complete change, if you will, from verse 1 and 2. I mean, do you see it? Three times it says, the floods have lifted, the floods lifted up, the floods lift up. And the question for us is, what are these floods that are being lifted up against God? And here there are two interpretations for what these floods are. One takes the floods to refer to the floods of nature. And we would agree that God is over creation, especially over the waters, that God rules and reigns over the floods of nature. The world of nature is indeed in constant turmoil, but God is sovereign over nature and is able to subdue its chaotic state. But I believe that there's more involved here. I believe the floods to be the chaos and the restlessness and disorder of mankind. How so? For example, we read in Isaiah 17, verse 12, and you can look it up a little bit later if you'd like. But in Isaiah 17, verse 12, Isaiah writes, "Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas, and the rumbling of nations who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters." Sound familiar? Isaiah sadly writes of the Assyrians that were to come and bring the judgment of God upon the 10 northern tribes, the northern kingdom at that time. The Assyrians are coming and you can hear them roar like the roaring of the seas. Isaiah continues to warn the people in that same chapter, verse 13, the nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters. But, Isaiah says, but God will rebuke them and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff in the mountains before the wind or like whirling dust before a gale. That is to say that no matter how big their roar gets, and they will roar No matter how big their war gets, God will rebuke them. He will put those enemies to flight. They will run away. God describes the Babylonians as well as being cruel and having no mercy. And he says in Jeremiah 6:23 that their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses, arrayed as a man for the battle against you, O daughter of Zion. This is the chaotic unrest of man that wages war against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. But in our psalm, Psalm 93, it is against God's mighty and sovereign rule. There is resistance upon God's sovereign rule. And this resistance is known as just utter rebellion. Utter rebellion. That's exactly what we have in Psalm 93 with the floods. Notice that it is written in the past tense. Twice you see this. The floods have lifted up. The floods have lifted up. That is to say, there has always been this resistance upon God's rule. Just look at history, and you'll see time and time again this resistance upon God's rule. But not only that, this is happening in the present day as well. Because it says the floods lift up in the present tense, they're pounding waves. Not only do we see this in the past, but we see this taking place even today in the present. Well, how so? Well, the world says we will have same-sex marriage. God is not king over us. He cannot force who I decide to have as a partner. God is not a king. He is no king of mine. The world also says we have no problem killing our unborn children. God is not the ruler over my household. He is not the one who decides what I do. I don't believe in him. He is no king. He's not my king. Such are the arrogant words of sinful man to overthrow the sovereign rule of God. And through time, only what you see through time is that man only gains momentum in its conspiracy against God's rule. And that's exactly what we see even today. Conspiracy to revolt against God's sovereign rule. But no matter how determined and how imaginative the apostasy of depraved humanity may be, it can never succeed. It can never succeed in tearing down the authority of God. Turn over to Psalm 2, for example. I want you to see this for yourself in Psalm 2. Psalm 1 and 2 are placed as pillars as you enter into the book of Psalms. Psalm 2, where here we have a portrait of man's ongoing rebellion against God and his Son. Look at verse 1. The psalmist asks, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and their rulers and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." You see that in verse 2? Throughout human history, you have mighty world rulers like Nimrod, like Pharaoh, like Nebuchadnezzar, like Antiochus Epiphanes, and countless others who have risen against God. But not only is it something that took place in the past, but it was also so clearly in Jesus' arrest and trials and condemnation at the hands of Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, and Herod in our Lord's day. Not only that, but you will see it again in the last days when the kings of the earth wage war against the Lord. And this is what they will say. This is what they have said. This is what they're saying. Verse 3. "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Notice how that includes you by implication. Notice how that includes you by association. to this great and mighty King and His anointed. So what does God do in His reaction to all of this? How does God react to all of this? Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. This is a laugh of derision, of mockery and contempt. God mocks their puny efforts. And God doesn't just stop at laughing at them, but notice in verse 5 and 6, then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. God has enthroned His chosen King, His own Son, upon Zion. This is not only a present reality, but a much anticipated return of the King to return to earth to reign on high. And just so that you don't miss the message coming from the second psalm of the book of Psalms, look at verse 10 and following. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. How would you like to read this in front of the nation as they install their next president? O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. My beloved, utter rebellion against God is utter foolishness. Utter foolishness. It's complete insanity. Now turn back to Psalm 93, verse 4. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. The picture here is of the angry waves beating against the rocks of the coastline. And as the waves come crashing against the rocks, they make no influence upon these mightier rocks. They cannot penetrate. Spurgeon said it this way, our greatest dangers are only breaking waves, waves which break at His feet. And rightly so, because it is the Lord on high who is mighty. Who is mighty. The message is clear, my beloved. Despite man's rebellion against God, they make no influence upon the mighty rule of our sovereign God. They no more affect God's rule in the heavens than do the waves against the rocks of the sea. No matter what would rise against you, my beloved, as you live as a loyal subject in God's kingdom, no matter how the sin of this world would rise up in anarchy, our God reigns. He is with you and protects you. He protects those who take refuge in Him. 1,000 times, amen. Amen. Now look at what else the psalmist highlights in his discussion on the sovereignty of God. Not only does he extol the reign of the Lord, not only does he expose the rebellion of mankind, but he exalts on the reliability of God's word. And that's exactly what you see in verse 5. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Stop right there. As God's rule over man's rebellion is sure, so His revelation given through Scripture is trustworthy. And that is exactly what is meant by this phrase, fully confirmed, where His testimonies are reliable, they are trustworthy, they are sure. This is also mentioned In Psalm 19, verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now I ask you this question, where do you go to be reminded of God's absolute rule over all? Where do you go when you feel defeated due to the crashing waves of abounding sin in this world, let alone of the abounding sin in your own heart? Where do you go? You go to the sure word of God. You go to the reliable word of God that you can trust and put your hope in, because it is God himself who is his witness of himself, revealing to you his own character and nature, that God can be trusted. The testimony of the Lord is sure, because his word affirms who he is. And here it reminds us all that God is in control. He reigns on high, and he is king, and he is sovereign over all. No purposes of God can be thwarted. He does whatever he pleases, and only as he pleases. He alone is God, and he is our God. Rejoice, O people of God, that he is God. It is through his word that his kingdom is established. His word becomes a strong foundation beneath his kingdom. And the beauty of God's word is that it will never fail. It will never fail. So writes Peter in 1 Peter 1:24 and 25. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which is preached to you. God's word is firm, it is reliable, it is faithful, it endures forever. When the trials come, whenever God's rule is doubted, whenever God's rule is resisted, his own testimonies will confirm that the Lord reigns on high. But notice how the psalm finishes in verse 5. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. This is exactly what God's word produces. It produces holiness in the life of a believer. This is what God's word does. Let it loose. Let it roar. Let it be in your heart. And this is exactly what it will produce. Holiness. You will be set apart. Why is it that you think that we read of great men and women in times past, great heroes of the faith, and we wonder, whoa, they were so amazing. They did great things for the Lord. What distinguished them? What set them apart? What do you think it was? Same thing you have before you. His testimonies that are sure and trustworthy and reliable. The same Spirit of God that indwelt them. And they did great and mighty deeds. Not only is it an indicative statement, holiness befits your house, describing to us what it is an imperative statement telling us what for. All who belong to the household of God, those who associate themselves with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this is not only your doctrine, but your practice. This is not only your theology, but your orthopraxy as well. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. And you will use your holy word to bring about such holiness in us, your people. My beloved, this is who we believe on. This is our hope. This is the truth. The Lord reigns. His reign is exclusive. His reign is majestic. His reign is powerful. His reign is eternal. Despite the rebelliousness of man, his sovereign rule will stand, and his word will forevermore give testimony of this precious truth that the Lord reigns on high. So rise up, O people of God. Rise up and worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is to you that we bow before you, to your throne on high. You dwell in our hearts and you rule in the heavens, both in the heavens and in the earth. Your plans cannot be thwarted. We can trust in you. We do believe, but help our unbelief. Cause us to walk in your ways. Cause us to rejoice with trembling, to stand in awe, fearful, full of fear and awe of you, who you are and your greatness. Help us to see your majesty, your holy majesty, more and more as we gaze upon your word, as we gaze upon your creation and contemplate over your power, your awesome wisdom. May we delight and may we rejoice in knowing you, that you would be honored and lifted up high through our lives, through our own testimony, through the words that come out of our mouth. Give praise to the Lord who reigns on high, our King, our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Change my heart, change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my pride. May I glory in you, my God.